We have arrived at last at the 24th chapter, final chapter of Luke's Gospel. 185 sermons later, we are there. So let's remind ourselves of the path that Luke has had us trod. The Gospel begins with the incarnation of the God-man Jesus Christ. God becomes a man. We then examined his sinless life throughout many, many chapters of Luke. Then we looked at his atoning sacrifice and death, where he died on behalf of the sins of the world. And now, in chapter 24, we come to his resurrection from the dead. Without this fourth section, from incarnation to life to death, to resurrection, Christianity does not survive. And the apostolic witness to that fact is unmistakably the case. For example, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." He says in verse 17 of the same chapter, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." In other words, atonement hasn't taken place. Your faith is in a counterfeit. Your faith has no worthy object to which to attach itself if Christ is not raised. He says in verse 19, "If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Jesus claims about himself, his identity, and about the value of his death are vindicated by the resurrection. If he is not raised, then his claims that he's the resurrection and the life, that he is the bread of life, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, his claims cannot be vindicated, and the value of his death cannot be demonstrated. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:4 that he was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. It was this conquest of death that demonstrated that what he said about himself and what he claimed about his death was true. And this is vital to our own faith. Our faith is in a resurrected Christ. Our faith is not in a spiritual resurrection or a symbolic resurrection. The Apostle Paul says again, Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart," what? "That God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So it is an absolutely essential article of faith. There have been those in church history who wanted to make the case that Jesus came to just teach us about how to love our neighbors and to be good to others, and that the apostles came along and they invented this whole bit about an atoning death and a physical bodily resurrection. To take that view of things is to run smack into a wall, as it were, of apostolic understanding, because that certainly is not the understanding of Luke in his gospel. Because he has been telling us all the way back to chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus set his face to journey to Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem represent? Jerusalem represents death. Jerusalem represents the goal of his mission, the meaning of his ministry, the meaning of his life is wrapped up in death and then conquest of death. That's what it's been all about. Not just in these concluding chapters, but it's been the theme going all the way back to the opening chapters, all the way back to chapter 9. And right on through, the journey has been the journey to the cross, into the tomb, and then out of the tomb. And without that, there is no gospel. There is no one in whom to place our faith. And Christianity crumbles. It falls like a house of cards. There are other religions where the philosophy survives the death of the founder. That would be true of any number of religions. The founder dies, but then his teaching lives on because it's about a way of life. Jesus never intended his teaching about a way of life, though he had a lot to say about the way that we're to live. He didn't intend that his teaching would survive his own death minus a resurrection. Ours is a faith in events that actually took place in history. That's not true of other religions. What Easter faith is Easter faith is saying that we believe that if we had been there on Easter morning, we would have seen an empty tomb. The body, the same body in which Jesus died and was placed in the tomb, was now absent from the tomb. We would have seen an empty tomb. We would have seen a resurrected Christ. He would have appeared to us. Isn't it interesting that in the Apostles' Creed that we say each week that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? That's just a curiosity. Here's a creedal statement that has to do with facts, doctrines, events that we believe took place. And just so you know, this is not merely belief in a way of life and a philosophy. It includes that clause that anchors it in history. He suffered under a Roman government in the first century, the governor whose name was Pontius Pilate, who could be validated in the history books, because his death took place in space and time, as did his resurrection. And so the Christian faith is a faith in things that happened in history. Jesus died an atoning death, and he was raised from that death to life. And in our passage today, Luke presents three forms of witness. Number one, there's the witness of the women in the first six verses, the witness of the angels and Scripture, to which they point in verses 6 and 7, and then the witness of the 11 of the disciples, all of which is calculated to convince us that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. So let's begin with the women. 24 verse 1. On the first day of the week at early dawn, it says, now the clock moves from the end of chapter 3, the Sabbath day, to the first verse of chapter 24, which is the day after. In other words, the first day of the week, our Sunday. And it's early dawn. It shows something of the eagerness of the women to complete an honorable burial of Jesus. So they have gathered up their spices and their ointments in order to continue to prepare Jesus' body for the burial. Notice, they're not expecting a resurrection. They're not expecting an empty tomb. What they're expecting to encounter is a lifeless corpse. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They find not a body, but this massive stone that would have been rolled into the groove in the front of the entrance to the tomb has now been rolled away. And it says, and they did not, but verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, see, even though Jesus had said plenty about his resurrection, they're just bewildered. They're troubled. They're distraught. They don't understand what's happened. John records Mary Magdalene as saying, they have stolen the body of our Lord. John 20, verse 2. That's her initial response. She thinks that the answer to the absence of the body from the tomb in which he was buried, and there could be no uncertainty about the tomb because back in that verse 53, we learned that the women were watching all that was happening. They saw the tomb, it says, and how his body was laid. And so they gathered up their spices and their ointments too late on the Sabbath to deal with it. So they're going to come back on the first day of the week to the tomb where they saw his body was placed. The body's now absent. Mary concludes, well, somebody's come in and stolen it. She's not thinking resurrection. Now, there's two. We want to pause to make two observations. Number one, Luke presenting the women as witnesses is inexplicable given a first century context, unless he is merely recording things as they happened. Why is that? Well, because women weren't allowed to give testimony in law courts. They were thought to be too unreliable, too apt to exaggerate, too apt to fabricate, too apt to be blinded by their emotions. So they weren't allowed to give testimony in a law court. Now, if Luke were going to make up a story, if this is fiction, if this is something that's fabricated after the case in order to create a religious movement, you would never put the women, not in a first century context, you would never put the women in the first row of witnesses, as it were. You wouldn't build the case for the resurrection on the testimony of women who were so widely regarded as being unreliable as witnesses. In other words, the fact that it is women who are at the tomb, and Luke is not hesitant to identify the first witnesses as women, supports the historicity of the account. Because this is not what one would do if one had made up the story. You'd certainly put men there first, whose witness would have been regarded as far more reliable. You'd put important men there first. And then the next thing to notice, and just to underscore, is that they come intending to care for the corpse. You know, if you're inventing a story, you would portray things differently. You would portray these as very pious, very godly women who remember what Jesus had to say. And so they're coming eagerly in the morning to see if the tomb is empty. They're looking for evidence of the resurrection, just as Jesus promised he would be raised from the dead, so that these women could then be examples to future generations of faith in the unseen and the strength of that faith, that they come full of hope and anticipation of encountering an empty tomb and a resurrected Christ. And instead, they have ignored all of Jesus' predictions, and they are rebuked by the angels. And this is openly displayed, again, supporting the historicity of the account, the factuality of the account. Why does it record it in this way? Because that's what actually happened. Secondly, the witness of the angels and Scripture. So at the end of verse 4, it says that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, angels are often used, the Greek word for men is used for angels, even though they are angels. Those two who look like men, as it were, in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Listen, what's that question mean? It means, look, you don't look for living people among the tombs. Living people don't live in tombs. Literally, you could translate it, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" And God then provides them with a supernatural explanation for the empty tomb. Here it is. "He is not here, but has risen." He has risen. There's the explanation. But the interesting thing about it is that that's not where the angelic visitors stop. They then immediately do what? They then take the women back to the words of Jesus himself. So they say, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." In other words, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. And if they had believed what he was saying, they wouldn't have been fixing spices and ointments in order to deal with a dead body. They would have come looking for a risen body. Chapter 9, verse 22. Just to remind ourselves of what Jesus had prophesied. He said, all the way back in chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Then more recently, chapter 18, verse 32 and 33, he said, "For he, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the Gentiles, as happened, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, as happened, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." None of this should have surprised them. Do you not remember? You see, memory is a very tricky thing, isn't it? What we remember and what we don't remember is, it makes for interesting study. And what we don't remember, of course, becomes increasingly the case as we get older. You know, I study at home on Mondays preparing sermons, typically out on the porch, and at least 3 or 4 times every Monday, I get up from my books, I walk down the hall to my study, I walk into the study, and I look around and I say, why did I come here? And I can't remember. And then I look around and see if there's something there in the room that I can't do since I've already made the trip. And then I walk back and sit down on the porch again, and then I realize, oh, that's what it was for. See, memory is an increasingly faulty faculty, isn't it, as we age? And even when we're younger, we tend not to remember things that are uncomfortable for us or shed a negative light on us. And we don't remember what we don't understand, and that's really what's going on here. They don't understand what Jesus was saying. Was he speaking metaphorically? What did he mean by dying and rising and all that? They had no categories in which to place what he was describing, and so it was not there lodged in their memory. And so even when they confront an empty tomb, it's just meaningless to them. They don't understand what it means. They have to be told what it means and then reminded of what he said. And then only now, verse 8, and they remembered his words. See verse 6, remember how he told you. Verse 8, now they remember his words. Only after they're reminded, only after they're told. I think something that we learn from this, and by the way, remembered here means remembering with comprehension and insight, and not just merely recollection, but one of the things we learn here is that the empty tomb is not enough to convince people. Not even these women who had heard about the prophecies, and not even the disciples, as we'll see. There's always an alternate explanation for why the tomb is empty. What's required for people to believe? What's required is the power of the Holy Spirit. What's required is gospel proclamation. The proclamation, and through the word, the Holy Spirit, bringing about conviction and transformation. That's when people believe. I think it's good that we write our apologetical books. You know, I think it's a positive thing that somebody like Lew Wallace sets out to disprove the resurrection and in the process becomes convinced of the resurrection and writes the book Ben-Hur. I think it's a good thing that Frank Morrison, a lawyer from the middle of this 20th century, sets out, likewise, to disprove the resurrection and the process, is converted and writes a book called Who Moved the Stone? That's the theme. How does the stone get moved? How does that happen with a Roman guard, with a sealed tomb, with one way in, one way out? Who rolls that massive stone away? I think it's good that N.T. Wright has written a massive scholarly defense of a historical bodily resurrection. He's a world-class scholar. That we have somebody with his capabilities writing a book like that, that's a good thing. That strengthens our faith. And yet, the certainty of the empty tomb, and even of the post-resurrection appearances, that's not enough. What's it take to make a Christian? It takes the proclamation of the resurrection. It takes the proclamation of Christ crucified by the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts and minds, to bring about gospel transformation. It's only then that one becomes a new creation in Christ and believes and repents and receives Christ as Savior and Lord. So the second witness, the angels, and the witness of Jesus' own words, that is Scripture, we would now say. And then thirdly, he provides the witness of the disciples. We read in verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. A number of other disciples apparently along there with them. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. You see, they're named. These are real people. At the time that Luke is writing, it would have been possible to verify, to go to these women and to ask them whether or not Luke had accurately accounted for things. These are people, they're named because they are known to the early readers of Luke. And so we go on. Verse 11, but these things seem to them an idle tale. Or you could translate it, nonsense. And they did not believe them. Now, the unbelief of the 11 of the disciples is worse than the unbelief of the women. They, too, had Jesus' words that they're not remembering. But in addition to that, they have the witness of the women. I know their account of the empty tomb and their account of the angelic visitors. But Peter, we're told in verse 12, rose and ran to the tomb. Peter does not utterly reject their witness, but he goes and investigates. And it says, in stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, further witness to something extraordinary that's happened. And he went home marveling, but not believing, marveling at what had happened. To marvel is not to believe. Not as Luke uses that word. People are marveling at what Jesus did, but they're not responding to him. They're not believing in him. They're not receiving him. They're not convinced he's the Messiah. Now, the fact of the matter is the disciples don't need a little nudge to bring them to faith. They are utterly skeptical that there's any meaning to the empty tomb except that Jesus himself has died and something other than a resurrection has taken place. Now, we need to pause again and ask ourselves if this story was invented by Luke, why would he show the disciples in such a negative light? Jesus will say to them, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe." Why would he not have shown them to be of heroic faith that they got up on Easter morning, even as we saw concerning the women, that they came believing Jesus' words, trusting in that which they could not see, arriving at the tomb and rejoicing that the tomb was empty and that clearly Jesus had been raised from the dead? That's not the way it's presented. It's an argument, again, for the historicity. If you're making up a story, if you're creating fiction, I think that you would show things in a different light. You would try to present the disciples in a more positive way, that's better for their reputation, as it were, and gives you more confidence in them as leaders of the early church. But what we find here are disciples that are skeptical and unbelieving. So let's ask this question. How do we today explain the empty tomb? If it's so difficult to believe just on the basis of the empty tomb, then how does the empty tomb support our faith in the resurrection? We can begin with this. Number one, note that the tomb is empty. That's significant. And everybody concedes the point. So if you go to Matthew's gospel, we have the religious authorities and the Gentile authorities getting together saying, tell the people, Matthew 28:13, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. There's never been anyone historically that has from the ancient world who disputed the disappearance of the body. It was gone. And the authorities had to admit it. The authorities, who had everything to lose by the disappearance of the body, who in order to suppress this early movement, as it were, all they had to do was produce the body and demonstrate, here he is, this has all been made up, this is a story, don't let them deceive you any further. This is a counterfeit faith that they're creating. Here's the body, that disproves their account of its disappearance. No, the body is gone. Everybody admits that the tomb was empty. Second thing we would want to note is that the non comprehension and skepticism of the first witnesses is not like that would have been created out of thin air by the writers of the Gospels. As we've noted, they would have put the men there first, and they would have been looking for an empty tomb, and then the women and the men both could have served as models for future generations of true, deep faith. So that the fact that they are being portrayed in such a negative light is a strengthening of our conviction that this is historical fact that is presented by Luke and the other writers of the Gospels. As for the question of whether or not the body could have been stolen by the disciples, we would make a couple of observations. Number one, they don't appear to have been brave enough to do so. I mean, everything about the disciples from the point of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is arrested forward, is that they were cowardly. Strike the shepherd and the sheep scatter. They fled. They kept their distance from Jesus all throughout the period of the trial and then his execution. And so what we would have to surmise is that they overpowered the guard, they rolled away the sealed stone, they stole the body, they disposed of it, and then it was never found. And then they went out to die for what they knew to be a deception and a lie. In other words, it flies in the face of certainly normal human conduct that you allow yourself to be martyred. 11 out of 12 of the apostles are martyred. For what you know to be a falsehood, for what you know to be untrue, is that normal human behavior? No, they are willing to be martyred because they are absolutely convinced that the resurrection has taken place, that Jesus has been raised bodily from the tomb, a conviction to which they will come when the empty tomb is further buttressed by the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. And yet, we want to add as well, that while they are not brave enough to steal the body, afterward, once the resurrection is confirmed and they become convinced of it in their own mind, they become brave and virtuous afterward. So that they not only die for the gospel, but before they die for the sake of the message of the gospel of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, they write the most influential books in the history of the world containing the most lofty ideals humanity has ever seen. Are these the kind of men who will perpetuate a deception of this magnitude? That theory is betrayed by the depth of the character and integrity of these apostles as it shines through them to us in the New Testament. These are not deceivers. Their writings demonstrate that to be the case. These are not gullible people. These are not dreamers. They were skeptical and they needed proof. And as we proceed in Luke in verses 13 through 53, the post-resurrection appearances provide the proof that they needed. C.F. D. Moule, the Lady Margaret Professor of Theology at Cambridge University in the middle part of our century, once made a statement like this. He said, "If there is a resurrection-shaped hole torn into the fabric of history, with what does the secular historian propose to stop it up?" So you've got this secular historian. He doesn't believe in the supernatural. Everything has to be explained in terms of natural cause and effect, and therefore the resurrection did not take place. This has all been made up. So Moule's asking, all right, if that's your assumption, you have this anti-supernatural bias that apart from any evidence, you are deciding beforehand that there's no resurrection, then tell me, why does it look like a resurrection in terms of what happens at the time and what happens after the time? How do you explain the behavior of the disciples? How do you explain the birth and the growth of the Christian church? How do you explain these men who were at one point cowardly, turning around and bravely, courageously, preaching a gospel for which they die, and that message spreads around the world as it does in the face of tremendous opposition all along until it finally conquers the Roman Empire 300 years later? How do you explain it? Moule's point, there's a resurrection-shaped hole in history. and secular historian cannot stop it up. There's no explanation for the transformation of the disciples and the growth of the early church except that they were absolutely convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that Jesus had conquered death, conquered sin, conquered the powers of darkness. Their final defeat was certain. Our salvation is secure. And on that foundation, then, they could go to the world at whatever cost they might have to endure and faithfully preach, as the Apostle Paul says, nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's on the foundation of their witness that we stand confidently, that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Why? Because we serve a living Savior who has been raised, who has been ascended, who's seated at the right hand and has all the power and authority of heaven and earth. And that we will one day reign with Him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in these witnesses to the empty tomb, the women, the prophecies of Scripture, and even these skeptical disciples. Indeed, O Lord, their very skepticism reassures us. This is not a fairy tale. This is not fiction. This is historical reality. And that Jesus is alive. The Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord of glory. In His strong name we pray. Amen. You know, some of the most beautiful music ever written is all written in connection with the life of Jesus. His birth, His life, His resurrection, His ascension. We'll sing number 227. On Christmas night, all Christians sing 227.